Would you open your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 22? We are not quite done yet. Maybe we never will be, I don't know, but it's a great book to be in. Jesus is giving some last words to his church, to specifically seven churches that are here in the book of Revelation, but really, you can find every church that ever was and ever will be gathered somehow in those seven churches because they were doing the right things. Some were under duress for doing the right things. Some were doing the wrong things, thinking they were doing the right things, and some were doing the wrong things and didn't care one way or the other. And he spoke to them. And before we get done and actually finish talking about Revelation, we have to go back and talk about those seven churches very, very briefly, but an overview. And an overview of the book. What is it that we just spent the last 2 years learning? We've taken it in bites, big bites, little bites, but we've been chewing on it ever since. And we had an overview when we started. We're going to do one when we're done. But right now, we're at the end of the letter. And it is a letter, a big one, a vision, a prophecy, written to these seven churches, written to us. Back to verse 12, where Jesus speaks, "Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done." If you have any questions about that, go back a few weeks and check it out on YouTube or at the church website, and you can. We went through all of that. Last week, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end," Jesus said. This is a declaration, clearly and right out of Isaiah. Jesus is God. We like to say that Jesus is divine. In our particular way of thinking, that is absolutely true. In ancient ways of thinking, though, that didn't go far enough. Because Caesar was considered divine. Angels would be called by various people divine or divine beings or what have you. But John just really takes us to the nth degree. He tells us who he is because Jesus tells us who he is. And he writes it down. He is God. The first, the last, the Alpha, the Omega. He's God because God called himself that. And if God is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, and Jesus is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, as I said last week, it's either logical redundancy or linguistic suicide, or the same person is talking. This is God. Jesus is God. And then he said this, and we spent really last week talking about this too. And we have to do some overlap this week. This isn't just review. This is part two, you might say, of the same thing that we were talking about. But it's also, I'm going to warn you, intense. It's one of those mornings where when Jesus gets that way, we get that way. It's just what is written, and that's what must be said. Verse 14, as we talked about last week, "Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city." Washing one's robes, that's righteousness. And as we read the very short version, that God considers us righteous not because of what we do, but because of what he did. And because his righteousness saved us, because we had none to save us, then we put our faith in him, and God says it's as if you've done everything right and never done anything wrong. And that also is very neatly fits in the category of grace because that's what it is. That's God's love. That's how much he loves us. You couldn't, so I did it for you. You weren't able, so I sent my son to do it for you. And that's what happened. And now because we are Christians, we do good works. We do good deeds. Good works and good deeds will not ever, never, ever, never get you into heaven. Only his will. And his ultimate good deed? It's on that cross. On that cross. But because we know him, our lives are changed. We've repented from our sins. That comes with salvation. Somebody who claims Christ and hasn't repented is not saved. I'm sorry, that's just the case, as we'll see this morning a little bit further. But he robes us in righteousness. Revelation chapter 19. White robes were given her, the bride of Christ, being brought together with Jesus for the last time, the first time. The great marriage supper of the Lamb being Jesus, brings us together with him. And white robes were given her to wear. And then John even tells us in parentheses, by the way, in case you didn't know, white robes stand for the righteous works of the saints. And you, we, us, we are God's holy people. We are the saints, which means God's holy people need to act holy. Be holy because I am holy. Well, I have a hard time doing that, and he's good at cleaning up my mess and changing my deities. And yours too, by the way. But still, he says, that's how you follow me. Because you're with me now. You're part of my family. My blood, my spirit runs through your veins, so to speak. White robes. But I finished with a parable. I'm going to read it again, because it just launches us into what is said next. Turn to Matthew 22, verse 1. Matthew 22, verse 1. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, he's speaking to his disciples. Who are his disciples? Us. He's talking to us too. Verse 2. Matthew 22, verse 2. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Now that is disgraceful. That's something where it's not just, well, I can't come. It's no, I'm not going to come. They refused to come. These are primary people in this king's life. It's a parable. I know it's Jesus is using a fictional situation to bring home a powerful truth. He's putting handles on the truth so you can carry it anywhere you want to go. That's what this parable is. That's what any parable is, for that matter. And these guys refuse to come. Now, right there, his audience would gasp, because nobody would ever do that. You really have to hate someone to refuse something like that. That's their culture. With it, then he sent, that's an amen, by the way. I appreciate that. Then he sent more servants and said, tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, killed them. The king was enraged. Don't mess with the king's servants. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. They were the ones that pushed back. They don't deserve to come because they did push back. He invited them. He invited them twice. And they even got violent about it. No, so they don't deserve to come, which is a tragedy. It's not a happy thing. He's not sitting there on his throne going, yeah, they don't deserve me. No, this is really a catastrophe back in those days. Verse 9, go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. Just people in the street, anybody. So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But then the king came in to see his guests, and he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. During an elegant wedding, especially that of a rich person or a king, I told you last week that they would give to everyone coming through the gate, invited guests, a white robe to wear, like we see over in Revelation 19 at the wedding feast of the Lamb, a white robe. You have been invited. You're wearing a white robe, good and bad. You're like my holy people here today, and you will be honored by the robe that I put on you, the Lord is saying. The king is saying. This is the way things worked. Now you get that picture in your head and you realize he's painting a picture of heaven. He's painting a picture of us. Of us. But then he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes, this white robe. Friend, he asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. He's a gate crasher. He came in on his own terms. He came in wearing his own righteousness. Not the righteousness that God gave, where God looks at you and says it's as if you've never done anything wrong and had done everything right. You're in your own dirty old clothes. You're not robed in that white wedding garment that is given. As Jeremy even sang this morning, as we sang in worship. And yet the king said this, friend, he didn't say, you rotten scoundrel. He said, friend, he asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are invited, but few are chosen. Throw him outside where there is the weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is an expression that actually has a terrible reality behind it, but an expression nonetheless that back in those days, if you were invited to a great feast, especially a wedding feast where there's rejoicing, there's food, there's fellowship, it's going to go on for days and it's a marvelous time, that if you were forbidden to come in or you were locked out because you showed up late, which is also a possibility, they called that you were out there with the wailing and gnashing of teeth. Wailing, oh, I can't be in there. Oh, I wish I was in there. Or the gnashing of teeth, which is, ah! Yeah, that's intense. That's agony. Because you wish you were in there. Wailing and gnashing of teeth. I remember a song, I quoted it to you actually about 2 years ago, that had a very, very intense punchline, where it's about the end of the world and the coming of Jesus. And it said, someone in the light was crying Jesus and someone in the dark was yelling no. They said that he would come and they would leave us wherever he took them all. I wish that I could go. Same thing, the wailing and gnashing of teeth. And so for people that were outside of a great rejoicing, boy, it's like you really missed it. You really missed it. Now, why did I do that? Because it launches us from white robes and rejoicing and drinking from the fountain of the water of life and eating from the tree of life, all of the above, and everything that you read prior to this in chapter 22 about heaven. And then it says this, verse 15, outside. You see, the parable is parallel to what's going on here. Is it intentional? That's up to God to decide. But the shoe fits quite well. Here's the deal. Outside are the dogs. Outside of where? Where the people are wearing the white robes. The New Jerusalem, where you can eat from the tree of life and drink from the waters of life and everything else that comes with it. Walk the streets of gold, as it were, and all the superlative things you could say about such a thing. But outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Outside. Outside. Outside the New Jerusalem, literally when it happens, are not these people. I'm not denying what the scripture says. This is just a way of saying these people are already burning in the eternal lake of fire that burns forever and ever. It's a horrible scenario, but it happens to be the fact. Outside. Now, that brought us to our conclusion last week to say it's time to take personal inventory. Now, I look around the room and I don't know all of your faces completely perfectly, but I know so many of you have been here for a very long time and I know you well. And I know that, yeah, this doesn't apply to you. You're not a dog, and you're not going to be outside amidst the wailing and gnashing of teeth and all of that. But the eternal lake of fire is something that's talked about at the end of chapter 20. You know, the great white throne judgment. And the fact is that nobody who practices and continues to practice unrepentantly sin is going to be there in heaven. And this is the final warning of Jesus to his people and to the world. I have given you all my love, all my grace. I have given you all my works because your works wouldn't cut it. I gave you my only son as a man to die, become a corpse, rise from the dead, so that all you need to do is put your faith in what he did and you get to live with me forever, permanently and forever, separated from your sins and every wicked thing and every wicked thought you've ever had. He's done all of this. So this is a warning to those who think, assume, or have made up their own theology to say, yeah, but I can keep practicing my sins and go to heaven. This warning says, no, that is impossible. Impossible. This is one of the sternest warnings in the Bible because it's the last warning. Now, I know there's something that comes afterwards, which some of you are thinking of, about, you know, taking away from the book, adding to the book, and the curses and all of that sort of thing. That's a different scenario. We'll get to that another day. But for now, this warning is incredibly intense. It's a list. The Bible lists a lot of things that people need to repent from. I like that. Because when the Bible, if the Bible were just to say, repent from your sins, okay, you hold yourself up to God's law, to God's commands. How well have you done? Well, pretty good. Pretty good is not good enough. It's got to be perfect. And perfect is impossible. Perfect is impossible. So pretty good isn't good enough. But God made the impossible possible when you put your faith in Jesus. Sins are taken care of. They're not just covered. They're erased, paid in full. The debt's gone. You're free from debt. I know a lot of you are going, I wish I could do that. Yeah, but you are in the most important way, the one that will give you eternal life. These lists, however, I like because I want to know, okay, you say repent from your sins and you didn't keep the commands, you broke certain commands, therefore you have sinned and you need a Savior and you need redemption. You need to be bought back to God. Price needs to be paid. But these lists are handy because I have to ask the Lord sometimes, yeah, you told me not to sin. Well, what does that look like? Give me some examples. All right, I'll give you some examples. And that's why you have many different lists in the Bible of sins. When you come across those lists, we just kind of go, ew. And sometimes it's like, oh man, I'm kind of slipping that way. I better get out of that. They're really handy. And this is just another of those lists. This is the last list in the Bible. And you might say, it's the final warning from the Alpha and the Omega. The last warning from the absolute truth of all eternity. The final warning of He who is truth. Not the truth that I choose it to be, not the truth that I want it to be, not my truth, as I've said too many times, and we'll say it too many times again, that if you have your own truth and you say, well, my truth is, I got one guarantee for you. Your truth will die with you, and it will not go past your last breath, your last thought, because it doesn't exist in eternity objectively. And God is objective. He is outside of us. He is outside of everything. He is the one who makes the rules, and we follow His rules, not the rules that I say He keeps and that He wants. And that is a big mistake in this world today. And this is a tidal wave that is overwhelming the Western world and our culture. Your truth, whatever you hope it to be, I'm sorry, that ain't going to get you anywhere unless it's objective. In other words, it's outside of yourself. It's what God says. And He's given us, as the Bible even says, many infallible proofs that we know that His truth is truth. Not made up. Not my truth. Not some sort of a subjective thing where I get to interpret it any way I want to. People will say, well, that's your interpretation of the Bible. We do that sometimes. We interpret the Bible as according to what I wish it would say to me. When in fact, we just need to read it and do what it says. And in that, I will have a good conscience. I'll know this is right, even if it costs me a lot. Might even cost you everything sometimes. But you know in your heart, yeah, but it was the right thing to do. And there's nothing like breathing that sigh of relief that says, yeah, I gave it up, but it was good. It was good in God's eyes. By my measurement, if it were my truth, then I could say, well, it might be acceptable, and I'll take my chances in front of God. Doesn't work that way. That may be your religion, it may be your truth, but the only truth that counts is the truth, and God has made that abundantly clear that He is the only source of that, that in fact He is the truth. Kind of sounds like a theological lecture, doesn't it? Oh, man. But He's the only one. God is. Listen, God, the Alpha and the Omega, is the only one with the authority to post such a warning as this. This isn't John's opinion. This isn't anyone's opinion except God's. And He has the authority, being the God of the universe, the creator of the universe and all that is, to say such things as this. That outside of the dogs, those who practice magic arts, sexual immorality, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. The operative word here, now listen to me, because if you miss this point, and I know a lot of you understand it, some of you may not have thought of it. I can't take it for granted that you know this. The operative word here is those who practice such things. They do them. I have committed sins all my life. After I became a Christian, I don't commit as many sins, but I still do it. But if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ, the righteous. He did nothing wrong. Advocate means I have an attorney with the Father. He's going to bat for me, standing up for me. He's the one who goes between and makes the negotiation with God, and He says, this person's okay. I paid for their sin, and they're repentant. It's good. Yeah. We live in fleshly bodies that still have a sin nature back there. He says, you know, Paul said, reckon it dead. Yeah, but it's still like a zombie. It wants to come out of the ground and be ugly and nasty. Bite me again. But the fact is, it's still dead. But I can still smell its stench. One day we'll have new bodies. One day we'll be in heaven. And all of that will be gone. We won't have a sinful nature anymore. We won't be capable of sinning someday. Hallelujah. I love that. But those here today in this world who practice sins, I'm clinging to it. Yes, I claim Jesus as my Savior, but I'm going to keep on doing all this other stuff. Or yes, I reject Jesus as my Savior, and I'm going to keep doing all this other stuff because while we're here, let's live in the clover, because when we're dead all over. This is a big deal. So, outside are the dogs. That's a pretty, pretty nasty statement. Call somebody a dog. In this culture, call somebody a dog. It could be a good thing or a bad thing. But in those days, you called somebody a dog, and it was extremely bad. I mean, you have really insulted somebody in the worst of ways, outside of the dogs. Great. So what does he mean by that? Well, John's hearers. What did they hear? You know, I dug around on this thing for a long time, and I found out they could have heard a lot of different things. First of all, why would Jesus hang such a terrible label on anyone? Well, here are the possibilities. How about this one? This is one possibility. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 23, if you're taking notes, just jot it down. But verse 17 through 19, Deuteronomy 23, 17 through 19. One of Moses' laws that God gave him to give to the people, he says, no Israelite man or woman is to become a shrine prostitute. What's that? It means that they had pagan shrines in those days. And they were all over the place, all over the world for that matter, especially in the Middle East. And because of the types of gods, small g, that people would worship, the pagan gods, sometimes the worship involved sex. What more do I need to say? So they had shrine prostitutes who would work at the temple, and then you would find that prostitute, whether female or, in this case, under the laws of Moses, male prostitutes, that he says, you're not going to do this. That's not how God is worshipped, and you're not going to do this. The word for male prostitute, of course, this implies homosexuality of various types, for that matter. But the word for male prostitute was the same word in the Old Testament for dog. And that puts a different spin on it. So you must not bring the earnings of a male or female prostitute into the house of the Lord your God to pay any vow, because the Lord your God detests them both. Practitioners. How about this one for dog? False teachers. Say false teachers? Yeah. There was a contemporary of John, considered one of the early church fathers, really early, a guy named Ignatius. Probably haven't read much by him, but he was out there. And he called false teachers dogs, and he and John probably knew each other. Calls them dogs. False teachers could be dogs. Dogs could be false teachers. Again, appropriate name. Scavengers. Scavengers. You remember over in Matthew, do not give to the dogs that which is sacred, or cast your pearls before swine. I reversed it. It goes the other way around, but the same thing. That don't give what's sacred to the dogs. Why? Because it's talking about taking care of each other, giving to one another when there's a great need. But if somebody is just a scavenger, they just want to take from you, and you know that they're just using you to get stuff from you because they're too lazy to do it themselves, or they're uncompassionate towards other people, you are not required to take care of them. You're not required to give to them. Don't give to the dogs that which is sacred, because God calls your gift to another person sacred. He knows that when you share with somebody, whether it's food or money or gasoline or just compassion, whatever, when you got almost nothing left to give, he says what you gave to that person was sacred. But if you got somebody who is only a taker and they just use people up and then they move on to the next one, then he says you don't give that which is sacred to the dogs. They're scavengers. It's interesting that those words came right out of the mouth of Jesus in your red-letter Bible. They're written in red. There's another one. How about this one? Just dogs, meaning, generally speaking, contemptible people. People who do contemptible things in the full view of God and people without any concern whatsoever. Shamelessness. Shamelessness. Now you say, boy, you're talking about today. Look at the news. Look at all the celebrity news and all of that stuff. I mean, God help us if we're into that. Long years ago, sometimes I'd watch like the Academy Awards or something like that. You can't watch the red carpet at an award show anymore. It's pornographic. They do in the sight of God. They do it in the sight of people. They do it to tempt. They do it to arouse. It is shameless. Dogs. It could also mean this. Some of you probably thought ahead and got to this one. Unkosher people. Unclean. Unkosher. Philippians chapter 3, verse 2. Paul warns the Philippians, who are, by the way, Romans and Greeks living together in a Macedonian Roman colony. He says, watch out for those dogs, those mutilators of the flesh. Who's he talking about? Who's he calling a dog? In this case, he's talking about Judaizers. You don't know what a Judaizer is? It's basically a zealous Jew who says, in order to become a Christian, you must first go through all the hoops to become a Jew, if you're a Gentile. And the first thing on the list, this is PG, of course, so please forgive me, but the first thing on the list that you must do if you're a Gentile and you want to become a Christian is you've got to get circumcised. Have fun. And then you've got to eat kosher. And then you have to do all these other things. And then they will baptize you into Judaism. And then you can choose which sect you want to be part of, including the Nazarene sect, that Jesus guy over there. You see, that's how the Judaizers worked. And Paul says, they're a bunch of dogs, which is as unkosher as you can get. They're trying to get Gentiles to live like the Jews. And there is big movements within the church doing that one. And I'm going to hear from it once this thing goes up on YouTube, right? Because there are people trying to put Christians back under the law who are Gentiles. Now, if you're a Jewish Christian, a Messianic Jew, you want to keep the Sabbath, more power to you. You want to do that? It's okay. It honors God, but now you know the source. You know the why. It's all about Jesus. You want to keep the feasts because they all point to Jesus. I want to point to Jesus. Great. But the Gentiles were never required to do those things. They weren't. And if you remember, once again, citing a very, very popular thing I like to cite, Acts 15, when Paul rebuked Peter for falling in with the Judaizers in Antioch, and then Peter repented from Judaizing. You've got to become a Jew before you become a Christian. Let's go back and talk to the apostles in Jerusalem, Paul, and let's ask them about it. And so they did. And when they got to Jerusalem, and here's the 12, the 11 actually, because Peter's with Paul and Paul wasn't one of the 12, that Peter says, look, Paul told me you don't have to become a Jew before you become a Christian. Now I agree with him. But what are we supposed to do with the Gentiles? Because they're joining up with us, and we're Jewish. And Jesus was a Jew, and he's the Jewish Messiah. You know he's the Savior of the world, but what do we tell the Gentiles to do? And so the 12 retire and have a little council, and they come back. And James, who was the head of the church at that time, the head of the council, he was the head elder, basically, the senior pastor, you might call him, and he said, we met, and I say, there you've got your early church structure right there. We met, and I say, let's write them all a letter. Take a letter, circulate it around the Gentile churches and all the Gentiles you talk to, that, hey, we welcome you into the family of God. And you don't have to become a Jew. Now, I'm paraphrasing this. You don't have to become a Jew before you become a Christian. You don't have to become a Jew after you become a Christian. He basically said, just do four things, or don't do four things. Don't eat meat sacrificed to idols. Don't eat meat with the blood still in it. Don't drink blood, and don't commit sexual immorality. Shrine prostitutes. Other than that, we put no other burden on you Gentiles. What does that tell you? That come into the kingdom. Jesus died for all. We're the Jews. We do certain things as Jewish people, and now that we're complete with Christ, we honor him through whatever it is we want to do. But when a Christian says you got to become like a Jew, they're Judaizers. Paul would have very unkind things to say about such things. Do you want to keep the Sabbath as a Gentile? Why not? Go ahead if you want to. You want to eat kosher as a Gentile? Why not? Go ahead if you want to. But don't do it because you have to. You have that freedom not to. And Paul goes to great lengths, not only there, but also in Romans, also in 1 Corinthians, that, look, you can do this. You can have a steak. You can eat pork. You can do these things. Dogs. How about this one? Outside of the dogs, comma, those who practice magic arts. Your Bible may say sorcerers, or those who practice sorcery. This is a very interesting one, and especially for Californians, as you'll see. Sorcerers, those who practice magic arts, are direct dealers with the devil and demons by their definition. Anybody practicing the magic arts is not doing anything with God, and whatever they're doing with Satan. Whether they know it or not, whether they can appreciate the danger or not, that's exactly what they're doing. How so? People, and I know of a history of Christians that have done this, that when they say, I am a Christian, I've got the Bible, I have the Holy Spirit, I follow God, and I love my horoscopes. Or I go to an occasional seance, or I pray to my ancestors, or I take drugs in order to get into that spiritual mood. Those people are seeking power, spiritual power, authority, spiritual authority, perhaps license to sin, meaning in life, seeking to communicate with the dead or with, as I saw an ad for something local on what's happening on the divide, seek out your past life, or knowledge of the future, horoscopes, seers, prophets like Nostradamus and those kind of guys. All of those in the spiritual realm, listen to me, apart from God. Apart from God. Why? Because God isn't going to give you those things. And if he's not going to do that for me, I'll go someplace else. And for a lot of Christians, unfortunately, Jesus is their Savior. And yes, I love him, but he doesn't give everything I need in this realm, so I am going to seek out other things as well. Why do people dabble in the occult? That's what this is. For some people, it's anyone but God. He doesn't tell me what I want to hear. We covered this in the men's study several months ago before I lost my voice. We had just about wrapped up with it. I want to revisit it here. Some of you guys are going to remember this, but 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 1. Turn there if you like, but 1 Kings 22, verse 1. It's about Ahab. Ahab found out that one of the cities that was a city of refuge, some of you know what that is, I won't go into details there, but it's over in what would we today we would call Syria. And it had fallen into the hands of someone over in Damascus, an enemy king, who claimed it, and it didn't belong to them, it belonged to the Israelites. So in verse 1, for 3 years there was no war between Aram, that's Syria, and Israel, but in the third year, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, he's down in the south, Israel's divided. Israel's at civil war at this time. 10 tribes to the north fighting 2 tribes to the south. They didn't get along. Judah's in the south. Ahab's in the north. And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went down to see the king of Israel. Down doesn't mean south. Down means down from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is always up to and down from, no matter which way the compass is pointing. The king of Israel said to his officials, don't you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us? That's that city of refuge. It was stolen by the Arameans. And yet we are doing nothing to retake it from the king of Aram. So he asked Jehoshaphat, the king of the south, let's ally on this because it belongs to both of us, really. Will you go with me to fight against Ramoth-Gilead? Will you join with me? I'm going to need the extra forces. Let's join up and get these guys. That was actually a very diplomatic move. Jehoshaphat replied to the king of Israel, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. We're all the 12 tribes, even though we don't like each other right now, we're all the people of Israel. So we're together on this. But Jehoshaphat also said to the king of Israel, first, seek the counsel of the Lord. Good idea. All right, Ahab, before we do this, let's pray about it. Let's seek God on this. So verse 6, here it comes. So the king of Israel brought together the prophets, about 400 men, and asked them, shall I go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? 400 prophets Who are these guys? What are these guys? Go, they answered, for the Lord will give it into the king's hand. Verse 7, look at this. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not a prophet of the Lord here with whom we can inquire of? I mean, you got these guys, they're going to say anything you pay them to say. They're on your payroll. They're not speaking for God, but you're seeking them because somehow they say they're in tune with God. They're the prophets that will cut open an owl and read the entrails. They're the prophets that'll throw dice or drop bones on the ground to see what's... That's all superstition. That's all foolishness before God and anybody else. They're not seeking the Lord. They're seeking stuff. They're seeking stuff in a spiritual realm apart from God because they think God may not say what they want to hear or what the king wants to hear. Verse 8, the king of Israel answered Jehoshaphat, well, there's still one man through whom we can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. He is Micaiah, the son of Imlah. The king should not say that, Jehoshaphat said. So the king of Israel called one of his officials and said, bring Micaiah, the son of Imlah, at once. Skipping down to verse 13. The messenger who had gone to summon Micaiah said to him, look, as one man, in other words, they're all together, the other prophets are predicting success for the king. Let your word agree with theirs and speak favorably. Get on board. Doesn't this kind of sound like the pressure that's being put on the church today in this world? Let's keep going. But Micaiah said, verse 14, as surely as the Lord lives, I can tell him only what the Lord tells me. Amen to that. That's all that any of us should be interested in whenever we open a Bible. Not my opinion of it. What does God say? God says what he means and means what he says. And if you're not sure, there are ways to find out. But when I blanket my opinion or my interpretation over the top of it, then that's all it is. It's my opinion and my interpretation, which has no value in eternity. And it might even be poisonous. So, verse 15, when he arrived, Micaiah, the prophet, the king asked him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead or shall I refrain? Here's what he says. This is Micaiah. Attack and be victorious, he answered, for the Lord will give it into the king's hand. Now, I wish I could have heard him say it, you know, because he's being incredibly sarcastic. The king said to him, how many times must I make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? In other words, I know you're not telling me the truth of what God says because you're agreeing with these guys who I pay. Verse 17, then Micaiah answered, I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. The Lord said, these people have no master. Let each one go home in peace. In other words, give up now because it's bad. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, didn't I tell you that he would never prophesy anything good about me, only bad? But there's more. See, none of this, there's nothing new in this. If God isn't going to say what I want him to say, or he's going to restrict me from going various places where I want to go, I want to know how my dead ancestor's doing or whatever, and he says, don't do any necromancy or raising the spirits of the dead. Don't do that. That's the stuff of witches. God forbids that. He says there's even more to it than that. You see, the word for sorcery, as some of you know, is pharmakos. Or we get the word pharmacia or pharmacy from it. Because sorcery, seeking occultic things, seeking the spirit realm, trying to talk to dead ancestors and all of that stuff. You know what I'm talking about. Almost always involves the taking of hallucinogenic drugs, drugs of any sort. Now, we're not talking about I'm not saying go home and throw your medications away. You need those. Painkillers that are prescribed, that you're taking under prescription. I mean, even the book of Proverbs says, do not deny a dying man strong wine. Because it's a painkiller. Of course. He's not saying anything like that. He's saying the taking of drugs, mind-altering drugs. You say, well, thank God marijuana isn't that way. Really? No, only because it's not LSD doesn't put it in that category. Over in Revelation chapter 9, we read this, verse 20. Book of Revelation, chapter 9, verse 20 and 21. The rest of mankind were not killed by the plagues, this is one of the scariest parts of the Bible, still did not repent of the works of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see, hear, or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their sorceries, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Revelation chapter 21, just look up the page where we are now a little bit. But the cowardly, here's another list, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, the liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is a second death. In the Bible, pharmakos is sorcery. Sorcery is pharmakos. There's no other word used for it. We're not talking about medicinal. That which is outside of that is purely dabbling in the occult because it's for purposes to open a person up to the spiritual realm, whether they know it or not. I had a friend, roommate, years ago, many years ago, who told me in part of his testimony that he found himself in a phone booth screaming to the operator for help because he was seeing demons after popping some LSD. Odin Fong, some of you know in his testimony, which is widely broadcasted, it's fascinating to hear what God did with him, was a follower of Timothy Leary, who was a follower of Aldous Huxley, the author of Brave New World, and also a philosopher in his own right. And he found himself one day trying to pound his head through the desert floor because he had taken LSD to have a spiritual encounter and he met Jesus instead and repented that day and never went back except to Jesus. Why would anyone do this sort of thing? Because they're seeking a substitute for the peace of salvation. Sometimes when you get saved, many times when you get saved, it's not a bed of roses. It's a whip made of thorns sometimes. You expect everything to be nice and frilly and happy and pink butterflies fluttering around you. Once you get saved, most of you in this room know it only gets worse. Because Satan doesn't take such things sitting down. Pharmakia, pharmakos, a substitute for salvation, peace, rest, God's comfort, things found only in God. It's a substitute and a poor one at that. People seeking for meaning in life. Because where did our drug culture come from that's overtaken the country, especially from the 60s, even though it was there a long time before? It really came out, didn't it, during the hippie movement? Why? Because of guys like Timothy Leary following guys like Aldous Huxley. So what does that have to do with anything? And please, Jay, don't bore me with the details. The bottom line was that people could not find meaning in life apart from God, meaning for the universe apart from God. So somebody got the bright idea, let's look inside of our own heads, pop some LSD, get on drugs, smoke marijuana, and seek the peace that comes from the inside. And they end up finding the devil and never knowing it because he comes as an angel of light. Peace from the inside. Why? Because the peace of God is just not enough. I need to supplement it. I have a spiritual experience when I take certain drugs. Okay, that's what Huxley found. That's what Leary found. That's what Odin Fong found and rejected. Because truth and meaning is nowhere to be found apart from the reality of God. So it must be somewhere else. Must be in the spirit realm, must be deep in your own head. And ta-da, the drug culture is born. But it wasn't any different from what was going on in the time of John here. The Bible speaks about it too, and that's why he's talking about it. People seeking answers, people seeking meaning, comfort, diversion, distraction, pleasures, meaning from beyond. Getting into that spiritual fuzz. Because when I don't do it, can't really feel God, can't feel good, can't wait for God to work, don't really trust God to help, so whatever you're going to do. I'll go to more tangible sources and answers for gratification. And Satan happily provides it on a nice golden platter. Here it is. But here's the thing. And this is what Satan wants you to forget. Society would like us to forget. The legislatures that are trying to decriminalize and legalize this sorts of thing wants us to forget. Name one good thing that ever came from it. And just about everybody in this room has had people that were stuck into this kind of thing, and it's made your life miserable because you end up taking care of them or running from them. Puts people in bondage, addiction and otherwise, family pain and grief, and even from the considered least of these drugs. Plot comes apathy. Grades drop. People aren't on time anymore. I'm talking to church, jobs, school, whatever, because it's all going to be okay. I feel fine about stuff. You know what? It's apathy. Do you know what the opposite of love is? It's not hate. It's apathy. Love says, I care. Apathy says, nah, I don't care. It'll get done. It's okay. 30 years of chaplaincy ministry with law enforcement has kind of given me an education on this, as well as Jim, as he could tell you. He's out of town right now. I'll be back tomorrow. But the agony Satan loves to inflict on both the guilty and especially the innocent comes easily through this sort of thing. Quickly, we'll finish up here. The sexually immoral, the fornicators. Yeah, I don't like that word. That's an old word. It's a good word because, well, premarital sex could mean a lot of different things. Fornication says it's a sin. That's being a judge. You can't judge me. Oh, I'm not. I'm going to let God do that. But this flew, the sexual immorality, flew in the face of the prevailing empire attitude about sex. The empire attitude was anyone, anywhere, anytime, except adultery. Adultery was punishable by law, perhaps even the death penalty. But everything else was on the table, so to speak. And this included unnatural sexual relations, which you can read about, of course. Well, let me read this to you. I got to read it. I know it makes things a little longer here, but surprise, surprise. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7 through 11. Another list, but I like this list because of what it says at the end. Do you not know that, this is Paul speaking, to the Greeks, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's by way of practice. And then he says this, and that's what some of you were. But, I love it, but you were washed like your robes. You were sanctified, set apart to holiness and a priesthood. You were justified, your sins are gone. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's incredibly good news. Some may say, yeah, but. Well, let's talk about it. Name one time when any such sexually immoral activity, adultery, fornication, perversions, ever engendered trust, ever engendered loyalty, truth, commitment, health, family affection, and unity. Name one time. That's how deep Satan's deception goes, because it's really easy to say, that's okay. Have you thought about what you're saying is okay? Murderers, here's getting close to the end of the list here. Those who chose hatred, violence, and slaughter. Unrepentant. We're not talking about war. We're not talking about justice and the wheels of justice. We're talking about the self-justification of personal vengeance. They deserved it, and I am unrepentant of such things. We didn't deserve Christ's forgiveness or his death on the cross. Murder. The unrepentant hatred of another, Jesus said, without cause. The unrepentant hatred of another without cause. Hang on to that. God says very clearly, those are in the lake of fire. idolaters, those serving and worshiping the created things. Because why? I'd rather do the created things because I can mold them in my own hands. I can hold them in my own hands. I can make them say and do what I want, rather than the Creator, who is our benign, loving dictator. The God of my choosing and my liking, the inventions of man, those are the idols. And lastly, everyone who loves and practices falsehood. That's an interesting one. Your Bible may just say the liars. Lies. Why? There are chronic liars in this world. I've met some. The only reason you know that they're lying is their lips are moving. I have news. We don't often put it in this particular form, but it is absolutely in accord with Satan, who is the liar and the accuser. 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar. The person who says they know Jesus, I know God, but they don't do what he commands, that's a liar. And I think that's this category. And then he says, and the truth is not in him, but anyone who obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 22, just going down a little bit. John repeats the question, who is the liar? It's the man who denies that Jesus is the Messiah, the one who's pushed Jesus away and said, I'll find another way. Why this terrible list? Why this hellfire and brimstone at the end of the book of Revelation when we're already seeing the new heaven and the new earth laid out for us in the last two chapters? Why would we recap these awful things after we've read and preached from Revelation? I want to read you something here from a book that is called, it's called Between Heaven and Hell. Between Heaven and Earth, rather. And it's a contrived dialogue between John F. Kennedy, C.S. Lewis, and Aldous Huxley. And they're like, they all died on November 22nd, 1963, within hours of each other. So that's why, the author chose this. The author has some problems, by the way. I'm not telling you, embrace what he says. But he hit the nail on the head in this particular point. It's like a script. He said, C.S. Lewis. He's talking to Aldous Huxley, who believes in that mind stuff. Taking drugs, Aldous Huxley died of suicide when he had cancer, and he had his wife administer to him 25,000 milligrams of LSD-25. I mean, professor of mine once said, the guy went up in a flash of light. But C.S. Lewis is speaking to him. And Lewis said, hell is the logical conclusion of sin, of evil, the lake of fire. It's the logical conclusion of sin and evil. Huxley said, so you believe in God's bloodthirsty vengeance upon sinners. Haven't you been troubled by that? Probably. Lewis said this. Now listen to what he said. Huxley again. So you believe in God's bloodthirsty vengeance upon sinners? Lewis said, no, on sin. All sin. All spiritual garbage meets its due end. Destruction. God can't let the garbage into heaven. Sin. Only if the sinner won't let go of his garbage will he get burned with it. Yeah, what a way to put it. God offers to take the garbage off his back, to separate the sinner from his sin, so that the sinner is not separated from God. Jesus is the garbage man. But if we're too proud to go to the garbage man, see, now again, C.S. Lewis didn't really say this. It's just conjecture. But this guy is also probably the world's greatest expert on C.S. Lewis. Interesting scenario. In Genesis chapter 3, folks, you need to remember this. In Genesis chapter 3, the universe changed. When man sinned, the universe itself, that's why God has to create a new heavens, new universe, new cosmos, a new earth. Because the universe itself, especially the earth, especially mankind, became infected with a fatal disease. We call it the fall. the fall of man. And this list that we read this morning and more are the symptoms of the disease, the fall of man, and the terminal sinful condition of humanity. And now here in the Revelation, at the end of the book, it's over. It's done away with forever and ever and ever, never to look back. And tragically, anyone wanting to cling to the fall and to their fallenness will not be there. That's what's going on here. Those who practice sin, even people who declare themselves as Christians, they're hanging on to the fall of man, saying, I want it. I want to keep it. Maybe in some cases, I love it. The news that he is saying is that this will not go into the new heaven and the new earth. It has been destroyed. And those who cling to the fall of man, to that sinful fall, that lethal disease, and say, I don't want the disease anymore. I want to put it off. I want the garbage man to take it out. You are not coming into heaven with it. If you cling to it, there is only one inevitability, the eternal lake of fire that burns forever and ever. Tragically, anyone wanting to cling to the fall and their fallenness will not be there. God wants all people saved. He is constantly gathering. He's beckoning everyone to come in. He's not pushing anyone away. And he's made it possible for the garbage to be taken out. He wants us there with him. He made you in his image, us in his image. But mankind from the beginning mutilated his image. And he's done everything the holy God of the universe could and should do in his grace and love to bring us all back, including sending his one and only Son to die for us. And he warns us here, for the last time, let go of your sins, for they are real and they are deadly and they have eternal consequences. Now, a quick caveat here. I found a meme. It just sort of popped up on Facebook, and I had to keep it. Some people might say, and I've heard people say this to me on countless occasions, as this meme, a woman speaking to a man said, you're judging me. Only God can judge me. The man says back to the woman, okay, but that's worse. You do get how that's worse, right? Don't cling to the fall and fallenness as if it was something normal or good or without account. It's none of those. You don't have to be part of this list. God doesn't want anyone to be part of this list. He loves you so much that he declares here and for the last time, flee the wrath to come and come home to him, where he created us to be, where you always have belonged. Boy, serious study today. And it's said by one great villain, why so serious? Because this isn't religion. This is not a game. This is the reality of everything. This is God's last call to a world gone horribly wrong. We'll continue in Revelation next week. Father, you love us, Lord, so much that you warn us continuously to not be deluded by the world, the flesh, or the devil. You warn us of the consequences. And it's not because you hate us, because you love us so much. Because you made us to be with you. What a grievous thing it is to defy that. God, help us. Help us to carry your message in truth. All the good, Lord, and this part is good too, even though it's pretty scary. And Lord, as your saints, help us to shine as light in this world as you intended us to be. Be salt in this world as you intended us to be. To bring your living water, your Holy Spirit, into this world, as you intended us to do. and all the goodness of you, even when the goodness is hated, even when it's opposed. Jesus, you tell us we're in good company when we do that. Thank you, Lord. Do with this as you will in Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen. Amen.